A reading from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 18 through 23. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man."
All right, might have thrown a little curve at you there. So let's go to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's be reminded that the scriptures are an organic whole. They fit together. They tell a unified story. They communicate unified truth. So when we come to a book like 1 Timothy, we have to make the connection. We need to follow the thought, the train of thought that Paul through the Holy Spirit is communicating to us. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is charging Timothy to follow apostolic doctrine in the realm of corporate worship. Chapter 1, he had laid the foundation of following, protecting apostolic doctrine. Now, in chapter 2, he's talking about doing that in the context of our worship. And so, in the first 7 verses, we saw the concern that Paul had for global universal prayer, for a universal sense of what we're doing. This is not a provincial, regional religion. This is a worldwide, global concern about which we are talking. The second concern that he has for worship in the context of the local church is a concern for gender roles in corporate worship. He outlines that for us in verses 8 through 15. I think it's clear to us, we even heard this morning in Terry's prayer, Satan desires to undermine any and all of God's truth. It's that way from the beginning. In the early church, this was the primary concern, if you will, of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to people again and again and again, is that they would protect down. Many of his epistles were correcting errors that had found their way into the church. And so Satan is really intent on attacking the church by convoluting and contaminating the truth. You know, rarely, if ever, does Satan flat out dismiss the truth. Rather, he tries to twist it, maybe adding error to it so as to obscure the truth, that we might be more susceptible to his error and his designs. Liberal theology and other forms of apostasy are not void of any truth. They have some truth, but it is convoluted with error. So to obscure the truth that might be able to come through except for those errors, they want to make it familiar to you. They want to make it palatable to you, more acceptable to you as a genuine believer. Remember when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness, he came to him with Scripture, right? He came to him quoting Scripture, but it was Scripture misinterpreted, out of context, and rather used to support Satan's design rather than to expose the truth of God. So when it comes to the function of men and women, Satan's purpose is to press the church slowly but surely to circumvent biblical teaching for the purposes of what? For the purposes of undermining the gospel. But God has clearly defined parameters for gender roles for men and women in the church. These are defined by apostolic teaching, and we are to follow that teaching if we are to protect the gospel itself. So far in this text, we have seen that God would have the men lead the congregation in prayers, verse 8, and be teachers of the congregation in verse 12. But then as we began to examine the women's role in public worship, we saw that women are to follow male leadership in verses 9 through 15. So last week we indicated that Paul would give four evidences that this is the case. From these verses, four evidences that this is the case. And the first evidence that we saw last week was that the focus for women in worship, verses 9 through 12, is to be centered on two foci. One is that women would adorn themselves outwardly with modesty and self-control, and inwardly with good works. Then they should learn in quiet submissiveness by not teaching in the congregation and not exercising authority over men and remaining quiet in terms of being the disseminator of doctrine in the congregation. Now let's look at the other three evidences that Paul puts forward in this text to show that women are to follow male leadership in the congregation. And it is this. He brings in God's created norm in verse 13. Look at it if you will. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's important to understand that the traditional view of women's roles in church was nearly exclusively the traditional view for most of the 2,000 years history in the church. It has only been recently in the 20th century that evangelical feminism began to rise and present itself. Bob Yarborough, he's a professor professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He did a survey of all of the articles with a bibliographical reference tool called the New Testament Abstracts. In other words, there's this thing called New Testament Abstracts. And it's a compilation of all of these articles, scholarly articles, having to do with this subject. He noted that it was only in 1969 that the progressive and revisionist view of 1 Timothy chapter 9 verses 9 through chapter 2 verses 9 through 15 began to appear in the literature of the academy. But between 1969 and now, there have been virtually a flood of articles that have appeared with this persuasion. His conclusion was that the rise in the progressive interpretation came following the women's movement in our culture in the 1960s. He noted that this rise was indebted significantly and at times culpably to the prevailing social climate rather than the biblical text. Another man, Harold O.J. Brown, has said, "When opinions and convictions suddenly undergo dramatic altercations, as they did in the middle of the 20th century on this subject, although nothing new has been discovered, that is, nothing new in the text or in historical material, and the only thing that has changed is the spirit of the age, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that the spirit of the age had an important role to play in the shift." Well, when this progressive view began, the proponents of it took a tack of rationale that went something like this. A woman's subordinate role to her husband came as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Well, Christ came to reverse the curse of the fall via or through his atonement. Therefore, women are no longer in a submissive position in either the home or in the church because of the atonement. Now, that sounds like an ingenious argument until it begins to unravel with such questions as this. If the atonement of Jesus removed the curse, and part of the curse was male headship, why do women still have pain in childbirth? Any of you women have pain in childbirth when you did? Huh, I thought the atonement wiped that out. Of course it did not, okay? Why do we still have men who have to make their living by the sweat of their brow? Why do we still have thorns and thistles and weeds and so on and so forth? Now, as intriguing as all of that argumentation is, that's not the argumentation that Paul uses. Paul goes in a little bit of a different direction. Because Paul takes his case not back to the fall and arguing about the fall. He takes it back to creation. He backs it up to creation. He makes the case for male headship grounded in the creation norm, the very created intention of God, and not the fall. And you know what? Evangelical feminists are being disingenuous to use that argumentation because they know full well that Paul bases his argument in the creation and not the fall. And so when Paul gives the rationale for women following male headship and leadership, he cites the fact that Adam was created first. Does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, when the same issues are at stake here. He says the exact same thing, that Adam was created first. Paul bases the argument for male headship as the created norm from Genesis chapter 2. Now, if we will examine, that's why we read Genesis chapter 2 this morning, if we examine that passage, three significant truths or insights come out from that passage about the creation of the woman. The first is to be found in this, the order of creation. The order of creation, the woman was created after the man. We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 18, the implications being that man was created first. The importance of this is found in the firstborn position of prominence in the biblical narrative. Jesus, the second Adam, is the firstborn. He is the protos, is the Greek term, of all creation. Now, that does not mean that Jesus was the first person that was ever born, because he wasn't. What it does mean is that he is in the position of prominence as the firstborn in terms of all of those that have been born. He is the preeminent one. He is the prominent one. Adam, as the firstborn or the first created, had a function of priority, a function of priority, not an ontological or essential better position, but a functional leadership role over the woman based in the order of creation. The second significant insight to this is the purpose of creation. The woman was created as a suitable helper for the man. Again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 20. The woman was created to complement and functionally complete the man. As such, her purpose in creation was, quote, for the man, as a helper for the man. There was a sense in which man was not functionally complete without the woman. Before her, there was no complement. There was no corresponding other, such as all the other created beings had. So her purpose was for the man. A third significant insight is to be found in the source of creation. The woman was created from the man. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. Came out of man. Now, it's very hard to get around these significant insights in dealing with this issue. John Stott was a brilliant scholar in conservative evangelicalism, longtime pastor of All Saints Church in London, died several years ago. But he always, from my reading of John Stott, he always wanted to be as broad as he could. He was not given to conflict. He was not given to controversy. He wanted to get along with everybody if he possibly could. He wanted the broadest explanation of a thing that he could possibly have, especially when it dealt with very sensitive issues, okay, such as this. Listen to what he says about this. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken or confusing, culture-bound or culture-specific, must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Now, lest anyone think that Stott came to a better position than that later on, many years after he had written this, he was interviewed by Christianity Today again, and he says this: "But then I can't dismiss masculine headship in the cavalier way in which some evangelical feminists do. There is something in the Pauline teaching about headship that cannot be ignored as a purely cultural phenomenon because he roots it in creation. We may find Paul's exegesis of Genesis 2 difficult, that women were made after men, out of men, and for men, but he does root his argument in creation. I have a very high view of apostolic authority. I don't feel able to reject Paul's exegesis. And neither do I feel able to ignore Paul's exegesis of Genesis 2 as it relates to male headship in the church." So Paul clearly places his teaching on male headship squarely in the created norm. He doesn't attribute it to the fall, and certainly not on cultural sensibilities of any given society. Here then is a third evidence that Paul would have women follow male leadership, and that is the results of role reversal in verse 14. Paul brings this now to the argument. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, the gist of what Paul is saying here is not, as some have suggested, that women are inherently more gullible or deceivable than men. This is not his point. The import of Paul citing deception is that Adam, who was not deceived, nonetheless allowed himself to be led by his wife rather than leading and protecting his wife in this instance. This is why Paul, in Romans, lays responsibility for sin in the human race squarely upon Adam, not Eve. Not even Adam and Eve, but on Adam alone. As the first in order of creation, and as the federal head of the race, including Eve's federal head, he bears the responsibility for the disobedience that plunged the human race into sin. Is it any wonder that in establishing gender roles in the church, Paul would say that women are not to exercise authority over the men? It was this kind of role reversal that occasioned the very fall of mankind into sin. I should like to point out just why role reversal is such a serious wrong in a few moments in our closing remarks, but suffice it to say it has serious and eternal ramifications at the very beginning of history. But now note the fourth and final evidence in this text that women are to follow male leadership. This is seen in the woman's role in salvation. Verse 15. Paul writes, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In our day, it is generally believed that if you are not in leadership, then you are not equal. If women and men don't share the same function, then the woman is not equal, which we have shown biblically cannot be the case. Yet that is the prevailing cultural view. That is the increasing cultural view of many in evangelicalism. As a result, Paul's teaching on headship has become offensive to many. Their logical conclusion is that this teaching relegates women to a position or a function of relative unimportance. Paul seems to address that potential argument in verse 15. He wishes to assure all women that even though their role in the church was one of quiet submission, nobody was to think that they were not worthy of salvation, as was taught in many ancient religions. Women weren't seen to be worthy of salvation. I think there are undertones of that in Islamic teaching, even today. But Paul will not have this. Neither were they to think that women might have a lesser importance in the whole realm of salvific teaching. This is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. It has eluded scholars in many, many ages over the long history of the church. But conservative scholarship has coalesced around four major views of what this verse is teaching, two of which are severely flawed, and two which have some significant merit. So what does it mean when Paul says, she will be saved in childbearing? Well, the first view might be called physical salvation in childbirth view. But before we can talk about that for just a moment, we have to decide if the term saved here is speaking of a physical salvation or a spiritual salvation. Douglas Moo points out that the word saved, sadzo, always refers to theological salvation in all of Paul's other usages of it. In other words, if somehow this means physical salvation, it's the only time in the New Testament that Paul used it in that way. Plus, a physical salvation does not fit well with the qualifications that follow, because he follows it up by saying, if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Those qualities are all related to spiritual salvation as evidences of genuine salvation in the life of a person. In this view, physical salvation is seen as the promise of God that if a woman is godly, referencing the last part of verse 15, then she will come through childbearing safely. Well, of course, a great hindrance to this view is the reality that down through history, many godly women have died in childbirth. To hold a view that says they lacked faith or love or self-control is demonstrably baseless historically. Furthermore, Scripture no more promises physical safety through childbirth for godly women than it does physical health for godly men. So this view certainly must be rejected. A second view is spiritual salvation through childbirth. Now, this view stated that if a woman died in childbirth, her soul would be saved regardless of her former life. One Catholic writer put it this way: motherhood is sanctifying, though not the only means by which women may be sanctified and saved. But again, note the end of verse 15. It's not talking about women who die, but women who remain. However, the greatest flaw in this interpretation is that it is contrary to the very biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the substitutionary atonement of Christ alone. This view cannot be considered as having any validity either. But there's a third view that finds wide support among Orthodox evangelical scholarship. We might call it this: spiritual salvation in her role as wife and mother. Now, this teaches that women will experience salvation equally with men by fulfilling her function in the home. And the salvation in view here, this is certainly talking about spiritual salvation, but it's talking about working out that salvation as per Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what's being highlighted here. That is to say that a woman's salvation is worked out predominantly in the context of her main role as a wife and a mother and a home manager. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verses 3 through 5. Well, the strength of this view is found in its strong connection to the context, which is addressing the issue of gender roles. Paul is speaking in the previous verses about that, and so it seems logical that after citing what her role is not, that he would note what her role is. All right? However, this fails to address all the women that never have children. Can they not then work out their salvation sufficiently if they do not have children, if they do not go through childbirth? And what about the multitudes that have maintained a biblical submission and biblical gender role as a wife and mother, but have rejected the gospel, like so many Mormon mothers? While it is certainly true that women can and do manifest or work out their salvation as wives and mothers, this is not satisfactorily explained the conjunction dia, literally saved dia through childbirth. So there's a fourth view, and it is the spiritual salvation through the incarnation view. This view holds that Paul is talking about spiritual salvation that Eve and everyone else might experience through the incarnation of Christ coming from Eve's seed, the incarnate Christ. Now, there are several reasons to accept this view. First of all, Eve is the subject of verse 14, and it makes sense to understand the she of verse 15 as referring to Eve. Paul has already taken us back to Genesis chapter 2. Now he moves forward into Genesis chapter 3, specifically chapter 3 and verse 15, which talks about the proto-evangel, the first mention of the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman who would come and defeat the seed of the serpent. And so what is being spoken of here, as we might expect, the catastrophe of verse 14 is answered in the spiritual deliverance of verse 15, that this would be a part of the discussion. Another reason for this is the definite article, the, which is in the Greek text, not translated in the ESV, but is in the Greek text, that definite article indicates that Paul is speaking of a particular childbirth, literally the childbearing rather than childbearing in general. Now, it would have been a very simple thing to include childbearing in general by simply dropping the definite article, but the definite article is there. Then the preposition dia, through, marks the channel between the first woman and the salvation. Dia is derived from duo, meaning two, and indicating a connection or a channel between two points. Here, the word dia marks the channel between Eve's fallen condition and her salvation. What's the connection? It is through the childbearing. It would be through the seed of the woman, a male, Jesus Christ, that the world would be saved. It is through submission to the man, Jesus Christ, as our head, that we are saved. The woman's role in salvation was in the incarnation, the giving of life to the man, Jesus Christ, who would be head of all things. As such, she facilitates salvation and all worship that joins itself to that salvation. Thus, a woman's submission to male headship is symbolic of her submission to Christ as her head in salvation. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's a very consistent teaching from Paul. Now, why is this so critically important? Why is it so important that men and women maintain their God-given roles in the church? Why does Paul spend time teaching on this? Well, it goes back to what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice it, if you will. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, the stewardship of this apostolic doctrine. Then he says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In verse 5, he says, this is about biblical love, a biblical love for God. Jesus and John say, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. We cannot keep his commandments unless we obey apostolic doctrine. Those that would circumvent apostolic doctrine, and I want to be careful when I say this, please understand when I say that, they do not love God biblically. Now, they will tell you, and they believe in their heart, that they love God. But if you circumvent, if you reject apostolic doctrine, you cannot love God biblically. What is it to love God biblically? It is a love that produces three qualities. One is a pure heart. A pure heart. The pure heart is spoken often about in the Old Testament. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false. This hearkens to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. A loving heart is a pure heart. What is a pure heart? It is one that has been touched by regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It is the heart that goes from being washed in regeneration to being shaped by truth, by doctrine that has been delivered to us. The term heart in Scripture speaks of the inner man when the inner man has been purified by redemption and shaped by obeying sound doctrine, then true biblical love is possible. Paul's hope was that the charge to Timothy to protect sound doctrine and confront those who do not hold to it was, in a sense, Paul's concern for their eternal souls. That's biblical love. But when false doctrine is not confronted and true doctrine is abandoned, it may well lead to destruction. But when false doctrine is confronted and abandoned, it very well may lead to regeneration that produces a pure heart. This is Paul's aim. The second quality of love which Paul aims at is a good conscience. The conscience is the seat or capacity of moral consciousness common to all people. It is that innate sense of rightness or wrongness of a thing that God writes upon every human heart. Now, listen, that conscience that is there, it can be manipulated. It can be changed. It can be educated. It can be perverted. It can be defiled. And so what happens in biblical love, when biblical love confronts error, it produces a pure heart, which produces a good conscience. Not a defiled conscience, not a wrong conscience, but a good conscience. Those that are teaching false doctrine have had their conscience affected negatively by worldly and satanic influences. They've been re-educated. They've been re-educated about this very issue. They have no compunction about what they hold today because their conscience has been so re-educated. Some to the point of being seared and defiled. But biblical love, because we hold and protect sound doctrine, creates a pure heart, a good conscience, and finally, a sincere faith. Biblical love has the quality of unfeigned, genuine, and true faith. It is not hypocritical. It is not insincere. How can one have a sincere faith while attempting to circumvent apostolic doctrine? So the goal of this charge is for those teaching different doctrines to be moved to biblical love that has the qualities of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what sound doctrine produces. False doctrine produces strife and division and hypocrisy. So if we are going to love biblically, if we're going to have pure hearts and good conscience and a sincere faith, we must confront those who are teaching other doctrines. We want to be nice. We don't. This is hard stuff. I don't like to stand. You know. Terry, your preaching is heavy. It's weighted with argumentation and speaking about those who are wrong and all of those things. That's what biblical love does. It is not love to allow people to stay in their error. That is not love to not confront them. Terry, don't name names. Don't give us examples. Just preach the positive. Preach the positive. That's not love. Paul is aiming to move people in Ephesus to a position of biblical love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You don't do that by ignoring doctrinal error. So the question we must ask ourselves is, are we going to obey and submit to apostolic doctrine or just those parts of it that appeal to us? To do that is to put the gospel in danger. And God forbid that we would ever do that here at Berean. Please stand with me, if you will, and receive this benediction. And then Ashley's going to come, and we're going to be able to greet her as a new member here at Berean. Father, raise up at Berean subsequent generations of believers that will be committed to all apostolic doctrine. Help us that we might protect the gospel by protecting sound doctrine. Let us not be ashamed by the truth, even in the midst of withering criticism from our culture or even from those in the church itself. Send us forth today unapologetically committed to your truth in every area of apostolic teaching. Amen and amen. We are dismissed. Ashley, would you come?